I speak this morning to those whose inner lives have become prisons, to those who look about the inside of themselves and see a trap from which there is little prospect of escape, who see in their inside selves the cluttering of promises past that unfortunately have been unfulfilled, to those whose souls seem to be holes that get deeper and deeper from which there is no escape or means to extricate oneself. It's words to those who need hope. Hope of beginning again. I share with you some words of recommendation this morning. The first, in terms of an analogy, to look at life by volumes and by chapters. If you were to imagine that the inside of your soul is something like the rooms of a house, then I invite you to walk with me into the library of your soul and to look about and see what there is stored. On the one hand, you'll see all of the different volumes of the things that you have read over all of life. You'll see the books from childhood, something like Oliver Twist, or the readings from adulthood, something like the current day's newspaper. Or over on another shelf, all of the sights that have been recorded in movies and television programs, or in another storage cabinet, all of the sounds that have been heard on radio or by voice or by tape recording. They're all different places where different sights and sounds and experiences are there recorded. But it is to one section that I particularly invite you this morning. It is to that section of the library of the soul that is called your autobiography. For there you have recorded everything that is your life from the moment of conception until the current. You'll notice some interesting things about that section of the library of your soul. You'll see, for example, that it is not a single book, but rather that it is multiple volumes. Volumes that in turn are divided into chapters. And you'll notice that not every volume is the same size, that some are thick and that some are thin. You'll see that they are not evenly divided, that there may be one that covers a period of 3 years and 2 months, and there may be another, maybe as thick or thicker, that covers a period of only 17 days. You look at all of this, and you also can't help but observe that the volumes are not dated in what one might consider to be the usual calendar way of doing things. That there is hardly a single volume that begins on January 1, nor any that conclude on the 31st of December. That few of us have any volumes that are even numbered in terms of our birthdays and the ages and years of our lives. So obviously there must be some other basis for the dividing up of the volumes of our biographies. Do you see how they're divided? Do you see that they are usually divisions of various periods of life? For some, although I doubt for many, it may be such simple divisions as childhood and adolescence, young adulthood and middle adulthood and senior adulthood. But that would be only the fewest of us, for there is a multitude of other possibilities. For some, childhood may be divided into two major sections. The one section prior to parents' divorce, and the other section after parents' divorce. Or the volumes of adulthood may be divided into two major sections, one of health and the other of illness, one of marriage and one of singleness, one of childlessness and the other of parenthood. Or it may be that the volumes are divided by employment or by education, or by some other means that others would not guess, discovering very, very quickly that the division of the volumes and the chapters of your biography are as individual to you as the fingerprints that are upon your hand. Often you see that it is not the calendar, but it is some type of major event which divide these volumes of biography one from another. It may be moving from one house to the next. So the last page of one volume records the last hours in an apartment, and the first page of the next volume tells about moving into one's first house. Or it may have to do with finishing one's school and starting another, or changing jobs, or maybe undergoing counseling, or maybe the switch of churches. For example, you may have had a parent die during childhood, and you really don't need to get down that particular volume to rehearse and repeat all of the things that there were experienced, because you can report them today as vividly as the day that you experienced them. You remember the lingering illness of a mother or a father. You have the same emotions coming back now, although it's years later, that you had flood through you at the moment that you found that the one you loved was finally gone. And yet, if I were to ask you the date, or even the year, in all probability, you could not quickly tell me without some calculation. Because you see, the volumes of life are seldom measured by years. More often, they are measured by relationships and by events. And then you see that those same volumes are further subdivided into chapters. You may have, for example, a volume that is labeled college years. And I suppose the chapters could be called freshman, sophomore, junior, and senior. But that also would be a rare instance. More likely, the chapters would be divided by other titles, like English major, biology major, French major, business major, or all the other majors that you switched in and out of during your college years. Or maybe your particular chapters aren't labeled by either freshman, sophomore, junior, senior, nor by the majors that you took. Yours may instead be labeled with Tom, Dick, Harry, Herb, Frank, Bill, and Joe, all of the different guys that you dated during those college years. Again, it's as distinctive as the fingerprints on our hand or the voices with which we speak. Everyone's volumes are different, and everyone's chapters are unique to oneself. In all probability, most of the chapters of life are years in length, and it is far more likely that the volumes be decades than days. But in any case, these are the memories of our biographies. These are the records of our lives. Do you note, though, when you look at the shelf called biography in the library of your soul, that there is one division that is bigger than all others? It is obviously the greatest dividing point of all. The biggest divider that anyone may have in the writing of anyone's biography is what the scripture calls salvation. It's spoken of in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to which I invite you, in the last paragraph of that chapter. There are many, many ways in which we could apply this scripture, but I would particularly draw your attention to the 17th verse in the middle of the paragraph. 2 Corinthians 5, 16 and following says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The moment that a person becomes a Christian, there comes that central division to that person's eternal biography, so that all previous volumes are stained with sin and all subsequent volumes are cleansed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Everything that is before is seen from a totally human perspective. That is what is referred to in verse 16. But everything after may be seen from a supernatural point of view. The great transformation described in verse 17 is that if anyone is in Christ, he is at that moment, in her or his biography, a new creation. The old has passed away, and the new has come. It is impossible to overestimate the significance of the difference. It's the greatest change possible, even to the point of determining eternal destiny. Now, let me ask you, how do you see the biographical section in the library of your soul? How do the volumes divide up? What are the chapters like? Which volume are you now in, and which chapter of that particular volume? But most important of all, can you reach up on the shelf and can you pull down from yesterday or 10 years ago or at any other time the specific volume which records that divide in your biography when you came to know Jesus Christ as Savior and the great transformation took place? Can you find it? Can you reread there as if you needed to? A rehearsal of the events, the person who led you to Christ, the transformation that took place, the forgiveness of sin that was yours. Can you find that volume? Turn to that chapter. Read that page. If not, what about writing that page today? How might one go about that? Well, there's several things that one would need to do. The first is to admit that all that has preceded in your biography is sin. That's hard to do. That's hard to do because there are chapters and volumes which contain things for which we are proud, accomplishments in which we take delight, things for which we are grateful, and we find it exceedingly hard to write across every one of those pages sin, as if they did not matter, as if there was no good in them. Ah, well, that is for us to then understand that it is not that those things do not have relative good and value, but that those things are inadequate to outweigh any sin that we have done. But most important of all, there is not a thing that could be written in any of our biographies up to the point of salvation that in any way could contribute to our eternal destiny for good. There's nothing that we have done or said or could say or could do which would save us outside of Jesus Christ. Now, once that's understood, once we then are ready to admit that we are sinners, we are ready to go and to ask God to forgive that sin, to claim the truth of 2 Corinthians 5:17, that he will make us new creations and that the old will pass away and everything will become new, that we will trust him for that. So we admit to sin and we trust him to forgive our sin. We then accept Jesus Christ as Savior and acknowledge him as Lord. Accepting him as Savior means then that we trust him to take away our sin. Acknowledging him as Lord means that we will submit the future writing of our biography to him, that we will allow him to script out all that is yet to come in our lives and to be the Lord of our lives. Simple? Yes. Yes, in a sense it is. Once that's understood and once that's done, it needs to be penned in, it needs to be sealed, and that can be done with a prayer. A prayer that I would encourage you not to wait to do, but to pray even right here and now. Admitting to your sin, accepting Jesus Christ as Savior, acknowledging him as your Lord. And if not now, then soon. Did you do it? Did you write down on this day, the 30th of November, 1986, on that page, that new page of a new volume, the dividing point of all of your biography, did you do it so that it's written in the library of your soul forever to mark this day as the dividing point of your eternal life? Now, there's a purpose to this volumes and chapter analogy. The purpose is to understand that life need not be viewed as a complete unit, but rather that life may be viewed from the inside out as a series of endings and beginnings. I think we all know that some people consider life to be ruined because of some significant sin or difficulty. So there is the person who in youth had some calamity come, either self-imposed or externally afflicted. And that thing that was inflicted from the outside then became the determiner for the writing of all of the rest of life, so that all of the rest of life seems to only be an epilogue to that single event. It's not necessary to be that way. It need not be so, for Scripture says that in Jesus Christ the old has passed away and the new has come. It is possible, no matter what has happened ever in our lives, to finish out that volume, to seal it up, put it on the shelf, and take a fresh and blank one and begin again. But there's another side to that. For there are other people who just the opposite. When things go well, they assume that all the rest of life is safe and that things will continue to go well. They have accumulated their fortunes and they assume that their fortune can never be lost. They have regained their health and so they think they'll never be sick again. They see that they have gained a new job and so figure that they are guaranteed that employment for the rest of life. They have made it well with their children through the grade school years and so assume that they're home free during adolescence. But just because a biography so far has been written in its volume does not mean that it will always be written in the same way. The Scripture has a word for those as well, saying in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let anyone who thinks that he stand take heed lest he fall. From the inside out, look at life by volumes and chapters. And as you read and as you write your autobiography, listen then to the words of God about new beginnings. He is a God of beginning again. The oldest book in the Bible is the book of Job. The book of Job is the story of a man who it would seem had everything. His 42-chapter biography begins like this. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Job was quite a man. Godly to the point that he would make sacrifices and pray regularly for the spirituality of his own sons and daughters. Job was fulfilled. That has got to be one of the better things that can happen in life. When a person reaches the point of a sense of fulfillment, sort of got it all together, and it would appear that that is exactly what Job experienced. He was successful. Was he successful? It says here that he was the greatest man of all the East, but the East was the world in which these events took place, so it might be said that he was the greatest man in all of the world. And he was healthy. There are people who say that if you've got your health, much of the rest of the things really don't matter very much, and he had that as well. Put it together, and he had it made. Until one day, calamity upon calamity struck. And on that day, he lost everything. On a single day, all 7 of his sons and all 3 of his daughters died. And on that same day, the fortune that he had accumulated was completely lost. The stature which he had gained shrunk down until people pitied him. And as if all of that was not enough, it was not too many days later when Job had ill health make him absolutely miserable, and the combination came together, there was no solution in sight, and his own wife in chapter 2 comes to him and says, Job, I've got the answer for you. Curse God and die. Get it all over with. And remember that Job never had any idea what the next volume of his biography would hold. He had no idea what next would come or how it would end. Also remember that when we face our difficulties, when calamity upon calamity strikes in our lives, we almost instinctively open our Bibles to the book of Job and read his story. But don't forget that this is the first book of the Bible that was written, so he had no place to turn. He had no prior story to read. All he could do was suffer the misery that was his and trust God with the hope that there would be a better day, that there would be some kind of new beginning. And that's exactly what God gave to him. Gave him a new beginning. So that the final paragraph of Job's biography says that the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And after this, Job lived 140 years. Did you get that? 140 years after all these things took place. And saw his sons and his sons' sons four generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. Because Job's God was the God of beginning again. Ruth is one of the smaller books of the Bible. Kind of unusual that a book of the Bible should be named for a woman and tell her biography, especially in a society where men clearly had the place of prominence and preeminence. Ruth was a Moabitess, and she married a Jew named Chilion. That was strictly forbidden. Forbidden both by culture and by Old Testament law. It was a marriage into which, by the rules, they never should have entered. And it was to that marriage that calamity also came, for it was shortly after they were wed that Chilion died. And then young Ruth, in the land of Moab, was left to be a widow in a time and a place when some would consider that to be a curse. It was tough enough to make it in life without widowhood to make it worse. Ruth decided that that would not be the last volume, but she picked up a blank page and began to write again, trusting the God about whom she knew so little, deciding that she would go to a different country that was not her own, a different language spoken, a different culture with which she was not familiar. She would have a fresh and a new beginning, a different start. And so it was that the new volume, when written, came to her being married to a man she had never met before, named Boaz, whom it turned out was a distant relative by marriage to Chilion. Not only was that marriage of Ruth and Boaz a joyous one, but it was also a marriage that was blessed with children. But even beyond that, those children, in turn, produced the royal line that eventually gave birth to David, who became the king of Israel. Ruth's God was the God of beginning again. And speaking of David, there is not a book in the Bible that is named after him, although there is more of his biography told than some of the characters in the Bible who do have books named after them. David was a shepherd. A young boy in the family of Jesse in the little town of Bethlehem. It was of David that the words of 1 Samuel 16:7 were written, words that have been quoted several times throughout our Inside Out series. It there says that the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Hey, that verse was referring to David. That God had looked inside all of the hearts of all of the potential kings in all of the nation of Israel. And he saw one in which he delighted. David. I mean, what a compliment. What a measure of a man. That God chose David over all others to be king. Absolutely wonderful. Such promise. Such honor. Such thrill. Yes, his biography started well. But oh, how bleak was the next volume. For David abused the position that God gave to him. Inside, he lusted for the body of his neighbor Bathsheba. And the lust on the inside consummated an adultery on the outside. They were both married to someone else. And then the adultery on the outside led to fear and sin on the inside, where David sought to cover up what he had already done with another far worse crime in the murder of Uriah the Hittite, the husband of his lover. And so David ordered that one of his most loyal soldiers, Uriah, be killed in battle, and so he was. And that volume of David's life became dark and ugly. What a disappointing distance he had come
from that day when God had said of all the people of Israel, that's the one on the inside in whom I take the greatest of delight. And yet God allowed David to close that dark and ugly and sin-stained volume and start afresh. I can't explain it. I'm glad I don't have to. That David married Bathsheba. And it was from that union that was born a line of children that eventually produced Jesus Christ. David's God was the God of beginning again. And the list goes on. There's Peter, who three times denied his Lord, said he didn't even know him, and sealed it with a curse. And yet that same Peter, when that volume was closed, opened a new volume until he is found to be the primary leader of the Jerusalem church, a man of fortitude and courage, one who stands against the assaults of Satan and hell himself, to the point that Peter eventually dies a martyr rather than again deny his Lord. Because Peter's God was the God of beginning again. Or Saul, whose biography is one of the darkest and ugliest chapters of all of Scripture. He was the first and foremost of persecutors of the church. He would seek out Christians, incarcerate them, have them tortured and killed, simply because they were followers of Jesus Christ. But then one day on the road to Damascus, God closed that volume and opened a fresh new one. And Saul the persecutor became Paul the apostle. Because Paul's God was the God of beginning again. Or take John Mark, a name not as familiar to us as the others, one who was a protege, a colleague of the Apostle Paul in his missionary journeys, who traveled with him until one day he forsook them. We don't have it explained in Scripture exactly why he did. Perhaps he became homesick. Perhaps he had theological doubts. Perhaps he had questions about the call to missionary service. But for whatever reason, the Apostle Paul called him a deserter, a missionary dropout. Paul went on record that he didn't ever want to have John Mark traveling with him again. And yet that volume also closed. And John Mark, better known by the name of Mark, became the author of the second gospel and again joined the Apostle Paul in later missionary journeys, because the God of John Mark was the God of beginning again. The point is clear. That the God of Job and Ruth, of David and Peter, of Saul and of John Mark, is the God of beginning again. And that he is our God too. He's the God of our new beginnings. Oh, look, none of this is to say that our old volumes can or will be rewritten. They cannot and they will not be rewritten. The ink is dry. And while we may pull them off of the shelf of the library of our souls and reread them, we have no editorial privileges. We cannot scratch out what we have done. We cannot add remarks or explanations. What is written, and there is no going back. But all of this is to say that no volume, no chapter, no part of the past needs to be the last. Because our God is still the God of beginning again. The God who is ready to close up the present volume and chapters, finish them out, and begin a new page of a new book. The prophet Jeremiah wrote another book other than the one that bears his name. It's a sad, sad book. You can hear it in the title. It is the book from which he gets his name as the weeping prophet. It is the book of Lamentations. For in the book of Lamentations, he laments what has happened to his beloved country and the destruction to the holy city of Jerusalem. But it is in the midst of those laments that the prophet Jeremiah writes in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. He is the faithful and merciful God of new beginnings. Last year, I wrote a book that is now in its final stages of production for publication and release after the first of the year. The process of authorship taught me many, many lessons, things that I guess I would not otherwise have understood. One of the greatest of the discoveries was how very, very, very hard it is to write a book. And while in days gone by I may have been critical of other people and what they have written, I have surrendered such a critical spirit. And I have come to the place where I have great admiration for anyone who writes anything about anything. I mean, it may look easy to some, but the truth of it is that it's easy for none. Life's like that. Writing your biography, living your life, it's hard. You got it right. It's hard. Well, it may look easy to some. We may look across the room or over our shoulders or read something about someone in the newspaper and say, ah, she's got it made. There goes a guy for whom life is easy and simple, slick as can be. All that says is that we simply do not understand. It may look easy to some, but it is easy for none. In the writing, the living of your biography, which volume are you in? What's the title of the current chapter? And is it time for a new beginning? What would it take? What would it take to close out this chapter in this volume and begin anew and afresh? Oh, close out the current chapter you must. We certainly ought not walk away in the middle of a sentence or a page. In fact, sometimes for those who do that, that same chapter must be finished in some later volume. But finish it, God will help you do. Finish out that current chapter and begin anew. Begin afresh. Tomorrow at the beginning of a new month, or a month from now at the start of a new year. Time for beginning again. What's your outline going to be? What would you propose for the new volume? For the new chapter? Where is it going to begin? What would you like to see written in it? On your spiritual development, or change in your marriage, or redirection in your relationship with other people? What would you like the next volume to be scripted to say? What would you like God to do for you in the new beginning? Come on. Get ready. Get set. Get going with the God of beginning again. Precious Lord, what an encouragement you are to us, that we need not ever feel trapped when you are the God of beginning again. That no matter how bleak, no matter how problem-filled life may be, that you will not leave us as a Job or a Ruth, a David or a Peter, a Saul or a John Mark. That whatever our name, whatever the volume or chapter, whatever our age or circumstance, that you are still the God of beginning again. So we claim your grace and we seek your direction in closing out the current chapter, in finishing up this present volume, and with you, beginning again. Amen.